I've been drawing pictures of you every Sunday. I hope you're beginning to recognize yourself. Conscious, presumed to be at least, conscious self, subconscious, sometimes unconscious self. Riding in between the essential me or I, under pressure from all these natural drives of human nature, seeking to come out. But God has so constituted us that we can't live with ourselves without convincing ourselves that what we do is right by some standard. So this emotive side, the I want side of my nature, unscrutinized, just pushing to get out by nature, as Freud says, seeking to avoid pain, seeking to maximize pleasure, confronts the judicial side, the screening of these wants and urges in terms of what I ought to do by some standard. And after this screening process, if we're a moral person, the executive side of the nature is in control rather than being a slave of its urges. We choose what we let be out in expression, and the world sees what comes out. Now, that's an oversimplification. And as I said last Sunday and every Sunday before, we start out life pretty much a flathead, controlled by urges, getting what we want when we want it, avoiding pain, and cuckooing for pleasure, and a little baby is sweet as they may be for all of us. Still a pretty obvious picture of self-centeredness. I don't ever remember seeing a little cuddly baby willing to sacrifice itself for someone else. They think the whole world revolves around them, exists for their pleasure, scream like hell when they don't get it, and try to put most of it in their mouth and mess up everything they come in contact with no sense of guilt about it. Until they encounter what today I'm going to call otherhood. Others out here who have wants, not necessarily in harmony with our wants. We encounter it in the family, the school, friends, community, church, a myriad number of external others that are telling us in body language, in behavior, in cultural norms, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And it said, and this is all review up to here, it said last Sunday, you don't really become a moral person until you have internalized your, or I'll put it in the personal here, my sense of value. Out of all these other viewpoints, you become a moral person when you internalize a value system you adopt as your own. And you express yourself in morality when you are consistent with your own set of values. Then you're in control of your urges. You are at least predictable, a person of integrity that, though I might differ, or vice versa, you might differ with my sense of values, at least you must credit me, or I must credit you, with consistently trying to live according to what you have adopted as your value system. Now, no matter what the culture you grow up in, eventually, and again to borrow from Freud's writings on the subject, you reduce down what is known as a generalized other. Much encounter, literature, conversation, friends, as I said earlier, body language, sometimes getting your lights knocked out on a schoolyard, you encounter certain consistent, don't do this, do that, that from various sources is repeated often enough, you tend to form a viewpoint of generalized otherness. In the culture I'm in, this is the approved way to behave. This is the disapproved way. Now, much of the moral confusion of today's generations is the mobility. I remember talking to Bon Bowman years ago in Detroit, who started, at the time we were talking, he had pastored there 40 years and was asking me to succeed him. He had started 40 years earlier. He said to me, Gene, when the church started, everybody pretty much was from the same culture. But with the mobility of the age, airplanes, cars, much travel, the prosperity that was moving people around in those days, the birth of television. I used to be able to go out and there was a certain common set of roots that I was dealing with in the congregation. Now it's a mixture from the South, from Florida, from Canada, from everywhere. And there's no common frame of reference or common denominator. And there's a confusion of values. I mean, I told you this story. I remember traveling, I went to Maryland. There, the generalized other was such, this little church on the border of the eastern side, you women could not wear jewelry that touched the skin. I was married at the time. I don't think that's any secret. I've commented many times that I know so much about the devil because I once married his sister. Now, you that have heard this before can go back to sleep again now. She was wearing a little simple strand of white pearls around her neck. The pastor came up to me and said, would you mind to have your wife take off the pearls? We don't believe in jewelry. I said, no, I don't care. I'll take my tie off. It'll make you happy. But I was carnal enough to notice that his wife had a big old red artificial flower on her breast about as big as a head of cabbage. And I looked down and noticed what I've always noticed about these restricted, in the early days, like the Pentecostal Church of God and the Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, and the real holiness Pentecostals and the holiness Churchills. I had in view something else that rhymed with Churchill, and it just sort of slipped through. Come on back. I always notice they would wear the brightest red shoes. You know that? Women couldn't wear jewelry that touched the skin. But they'd wear the brightest red shoes with big old artificial bubbles on them. And they'd wear costume jewelry all over their dresses. Some of the cheapest stuff you've ever seen. But it couldn't touch the skin. Went to Idaho. They saw my golf clubs in the trunk of my car. Close the meeting and run the preacher out of town. Golfing was a sin. You've been here before, you old timers, but just hang with me. If they saw a fishing rod, they would suggest that we shut down two of the nightly services during the week so we could go into Snake River Canyon and fish. Down in South Georgia and Louisiana, Board of Presbyters of one of the denominations met and condemned the soft drink Mountain Dew because it would develop and cultivate a taste for beer. Now, of course, they're the beneficiaries of the Reformation, led by Martin Luther, who couldn't really get through a table talk without a big stein of beer sitting there to enhance the Bible discussion. I'm telling you, there is not a universal sense of sin, as I've said for 2 weeks. God made us with a universal sense of oughtness, which makes it impossible for us to continue in any behavior very long without convincing ourselves we're right. And then we have all these external experts that have, through the years in some cultural zone or non-zone, have conditioned themselves into speaking for God on what we ought to do and ought not to do. And you encounter these people long before you encounter God. You encounter these people as a boy, I told you, I learned how to act like the Lord according to their version of that act before I ever met the Lord. Mountain Dew. That's where I left off, in case you think I didn't remember. Wherever I went as I traveled, different sets of values. I told you my dad used to go up on the south side of Orville, a little town of 7,000, had more split-off Pentecostal churches than probably any town in America. And there was one up on the south side, independent Pentecostal church. And they loved my dad. They said, Brother Ted, there's hopes for Brother Ted. If he could just get away from that worldly wife of his and that overeducated son. They loved to have Brother Ted come and preach for him. But they always insisted that he left a tie off. I tried that with a guy in Maryland, but he didn't mind ties. But at C Street Church in Oroville, you didn't wear a tie. Ties were sins. Now, I've tried to figure out... Never mind. I went to the Philippines. There you were tempted to be like the guy, the deacon on the front row when a girl fell off the balcony, was hanging by her knees, and the preacher saw it and said, anybody that looks up there, God's going to strike blind. And one old deacon on the front row turned around and said, Lord, I'll risk one eye. Remember that joke in the Philippines when I went there the first time. In the Philippines, God was against legs. He didn't like legs. Top side, he approved. I mean, they wore dresses down to the ground. When I was there first in association with the Assemblies of God, a revival Pentecostal charismatic group. And the ladies wore their dresses dragging the floor because God didn't like feet, ankles, or legs. He didn't care about the top. And these Filipino ladies would get in the spirit and then start jiggling for Jesus. And I, am I boring you? I thought about, I'll risk one eye as I saw these dresses hang precariously on the shelf. I flew 700 miles to Hong Kong, preached in a refugee church on the mainland side of Hong Kong. God had inverted himself. There, he didn't like necks or tops. Necks had to go with an extra little inch, like this collar, on the neck. And I just happened to notice, with the eye I still had, I just happened to notice the girl playing the organ. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
The girl playing the organ had her skirt split way up to the wherever. Then, with one eye remaining, I squinted, so I can't tell you how high. But God didn't mind legs in Hong Kong. I went to Mark Buntain's church. Great church in the heart of Calcutta, India. There, I really got confused. But the women marched out to sing in the choir. They had the neck up to here. The dress was put up here. All the way down to the ground. Bare in the middle. Now, God was playing the parts from the Philippines to Hong Kong to India. Now, if he got confused about his standards of oughtness, we're either going to be totally covered up like a mummy, or you're all going stone blind. Wherever the culture is, there are those that have concluded what God's for and against, or outside of the Christian frame, you end up with some pressure point you adopt and internalize, if nothing else, to end up like the hippies saying, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will. The fact you want it becomes the oughtness standard. Some become rebellious. And the only purpose of the generalized other is to identify it so you can internalize being against it. But constituted as we are, we can't live with ourselves without somehow convincing ourselves what we do is right. And what the world sees, if we are a moral person, is what we've let come out as a result of this development pattern. Now, God concludes. These people can conclude what they want. God concludes, including the most self-righteous generalized other ever to come along. The Hebrew Jewish tradition given by God himself on Mount Sinai. By that standard, both Jew and Gentile, Paul concludes, all have sinned and come short. And sin to Paul is simply hamartia, falling short. Doesn't matter whether you are a mile away or an inch away. A miss is as good as a mile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our moral expressions and our ethics may be consistent with our own standard or with some external standard. But righteousness is God's own nature finding an expression on the stage of history. And by that standard, all acts of man fall short. And that standard has been revealed in the law as an abstract code to be looked up at and seen properly as a schoolmaster that teaches our shortcoming. And it became incarnate in a person on the stage of history, only one, as that law moved into human flesh, stamped as a proof coin. And in human flesh, the law was fulfilled only once, in Christ. And by both standards, Christ, selfless giving of himself, and by the standard objective of the law, any honest person is going to say, by those standards, accept those standards as the standard of rightness, and I fall short. Somewhere, sometime. It has to be personal, perpetual. You cannot out of falling short one moment of your lifetime. Ignorance is not an excuse. The existential fact is you still fell short. Must be perpetual, personal, and perfect. You can't miss a jot or tittle. You can't fail one second. No one else can do it for you. Jesus didn't live the law for us. He lived the law so it might pass away. We can't live it. His righteousness revealed proved Satan a liar from the day one when he said, eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you'll be like God. For the whole Old Testament and the New is designed to prove when you come to know God's standard, if you accept that as the standard of rightness, nobody measures up. And the cry of Romans 7 is the proper response, who shall deliver me from this condition? Wanting to do and not able to do. Not wanting to do and finding myself doing. No man. Jimmy Swaggart, Jimmy Baker, the Pope, every fundamentalist pastor haranguing the saints for their shortcomings, Gene Scott and everybody in this building, all have sinned, fallen short, and fallen short of the glory of God revealed in His law, the glory of God revealed in Christ. He never gave the law to be kept. He gave the law to be a schoolmaster, to teach us that our best efforts, which may be comparable one to another, but compared to God's own nature, which is righteousness, we fall short. And to take the law away from us, it became incarnate, stamped on His flesh, and died with Him. Paul's words are, that writing that condemned us was nailed to the cross. The reason I'm against the fundamentalists and the self-righteous preachers who bring the law back off of the cross and try to put it on us is they deny, first, that He fulfilled it, and thus was the law incarnate, thus making it possible to borrow again from Paul in Romans 6, for that husband to which we were joined, which could not help us without compromising himself. And we could not join to another husband by that very same law until one died. That law, the husband of mankind that measured their righteousness, became incarnate and died. That we, being free from it, might marry another who rose from the dead and now can help us. Because the law is gone, and God's righteousness is revealed in Christ, and that revelation shows us standing, falling short. But God laid on Him, that's the message of the cross, laid on him the iniquity of us all, past, present, and future. He not only broke the yoke of the law by becoming the law incarnate and dying, then God laid on him, the only one worthy to stand in our place who kept the law, standing in place of those of us who couldn't, he laid on him the sins of all of us. And he died, removing that barrier that was between God and us because of our shortfalling. Quit comparing man to man. Best effort, most moral effort, most rebellious effort, most stumbling effort, most disciplined effort falls short of God's own standard. He laid that sin on the one who kept it, broke the barrier, which is why the veil was rent from top to bottom the night of the crucifixion, and now is able to take us to himself, not based on perfection, but based on trust. Perfection's been taken care of. The righteous one died in our place, rose, seated at the right hand of the Father, and God now no longer requires perfection. That isn't what he's after. As I've said almost every Sunday, though I failed this year, what do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? You want trust. That's what God wanted when he made Adam and Eve. He didn't lay a law on them in the garden. Why does that not perturb some of these fundamentalists? He didn't give them a law. He didn't have some tree with scrolls hanging from it. He didn't have two rocks. I mean, did he only learn how to write when Moses came along? He didn't have two tablets of stone laying there in the garden and coming down at sundown saying to Adam and Eve, the first thing you do is go read those rocks. He didn't have any law. It was just himself. He was there every day with them as the source of life. And inner Satan. And God had given him everything. He just said, don't touch this one tree. His way of saying, I've given you everything except relinquishing the fact that I'm the boss. I still got a right to say no to this. And that's basically the problem all of us have with God. We want God to be bossed around by us. We don't want to accept the fact that he's really the boss. Now, as I lay this foundation through the month of January, I'm going to hang the general messages again on this frame. We don't like to accept the idea because we want to create a God we can approve. Or we want to sit there like some stupid ant challenging a locomotive and somehow find a God we can fit smaller than our pea brain so we can approve him. We don't like the thought that God can choose before he ever hurls the worlds into space. He can choose some he wants before the worlds are formed and some he don't give a crap about. I hope that's shocked. I mean, you've been fed this bunk and this baloney as part of the generalized other of traditional Christianity, that whosoever will may come. That God's out there as a beggar hunting you reluctant souls, standing at heart's door, hat in hand, trembling. Please let me come in. And we got evangelists hammering at us. Everybody's head bowed. Will you accept, tears, Jimmy Swagger style, will you accept Jesus? No. What a distorted, demeaning, stupid view of God that he's begging for the lots of us. God needs you, and you, and you. We don't like the idea that God chose before the world's reformed. Some He's called. Some He doesn't want. And as Jesus said, He will actually keep them from hearing lest they believe. I don't like that idea. That's not fair. Who the hell ever told you, and on what basis, that God has to be fair? And I wonder how fair you would be if you were God. I'll tell you how fair I'd be if I were God. Not a damn bit. I wish. I'm fair because I'm just a fair person. You let me be God, and you get in my way. And I'm not the only sinner in this congregation. No, we want fairness from those that are over us. God doesn't have to be fair. Where'd you get that idea? Well, God's a just God. Well, justice and fairness, not always the same. Fairness has to have a standard. He is the standard. We don't like these ideas. He chose. And that bothers me. Because I've been doing my own thing. And I figure God's always there when I get ready. And I don't like to be told. Maybe He doesn't want me. He probably doesn't. He wants fewer than the number He doesn't want. This is so sobering, it's too scary to keep talking about and to keep thinking about. Where do you get that idea? Well, didn't get it from my granddad. Now, we're early on in this year going to see a proper understanding of the church and the Christian experience demands a criteria of authority that can separate all this stuff coming in. I remember what a shock it was in philosophy to understand frame of reference. Everybody has one. Most people don't know what it is. The frame of reference is that which you take for granted, operate accordingly, and don't question. We take for granted that gravity works. I think most of us are conclusively convinced as a result of evidence in today's scientific world, but we don't think about it. We get up and we assume. I don't think anybody got out of bed this morning just as they swung their legs out. Some of you may have got up not sure which part of you would hit the floor. But not a one of you considered the possibility that gravity might not work and you might hit the ceiling. Did you? If you did, I want to know. Because you're not going to understand anything I'm saying today. Frame of reference has to do with values. We just carry a baggage into any environment of the things that we take for granted. And we take them for granted because they're the kind of things that everybody knows is true. You don't have to prove them. You don't have to demonstrate them. You don't have to think about them. They just are. You go in Sister Sal's church. You just can't be saved and have a beard. That's what the song says, isn't it? You know what Sister Sal says? Come back. I still have a beard. Tommy John, you sing it.
He just disguised himself with a beard.
He just, well, what the hell difference does it make? The point's not whether he had a real or a false beard. The point is, Sister Sal doesn't think you can be saved and have a beard. Where were you? You've heard this before. You don't argue with Sister Sal. God doesn't have a beard. And all those Sunday school literature pictures of Jesus are disguises, because he really doesn't have a beard. Frame of reference. All these frames of references, and as von Bowman said, in a less mixed up world, you weren't given as many occasions to question your frame of reference. You grew up in the same place. Everybody believed essentially the same things. You just didn't do these things. You did these things, and this is what God was like, and he was obviously the first person born in your community, and all of you were like him. And that's just it. Well, you roll this ball of life along, and eventually you find you have to choose between these frames of reference, and that was that internalizing process made complicated in today's world, particularly when television is the major feeder, and you got these talking head idiots out there that have nominated themselves as the witches and the priests of the 20th century who tell all of us and pass judgment on everything. I mean, they're in this country, if there's a trial and the system has declared someone innocent and the media had declared him guilty before the jury got around to it, the media won't quit. They won't leave it. We have to believe what they tell us to believe, and they've appointed themselves in the same role as the New England pastor in a small town was the authority on all things in the early days of this country. And now, somebody's got to sort it out. Well, I don't know any news commentator recently that rose from the dead. I really don't. I deal with a lot of smart-ass. I really want to tell this congregation, and don't give me any response right now, but I really want to tell you that the girls who come here that are have become a vital part of the programming, and it's sort of humorous to me that we have been able to make lives of fundamentalist pastors who could never survive the exposure I survived. Of course, they don't have to worry about surviving it. They'd never have the chance. But the ones who come here are the cream that have risen to the top from some 74 girls that have come and gone through this program of the last several months. Now, I'm still on course because Judges 7:7 says, by the 300 will I say. So, I have 226 to go. But as always, those who are in this cathedral really represent light year steps above the rest of the airheads that don't have enough brains in all dimensions, not just the subject matter of the moment, to come to this cathedral. I mean, I just get so tired of mental midgets who think they're smart. I still carry the picture of the town idiot in Orville. He was the town idiot. And he just walks right out in front of my car on a road no pedestrian walkway. He just walks out in front of my car, you know, just like a dumb idiot who thinks the rest of the world doesn't exist. And then when I skidded to a stop, thank God, didn't hit him, he gave me that sign that I love to give people, but I want to kill when they give me. You know that, pluck you. And I told you where that came from the other night, didn't I? It was a perfectly legitimate English expression. And it had to do with plucking the U-bow. And the British were fighting the French. And the French thought they were going to win. And they threatened to cut a certain member of the British soldier's body off, making them incapable of fighting after the war, or after the battle. They were going to win it. The French thought they were going to win it, and they announced they would cut off a member of the British soldier's body that would make it impossible for him to keep fighting. The French lost. The British, having won, then waved the member in taunting at the Frenchman. After they won the battle, they waved the member the French said they would cut off. They waved it at the Frenchman to taunt him. Now that you've had a chance to let your imagination run wild, you that weren't listening the other night, the member was this middle finger necessary to pulling or plucking the string on the English U-bow, Y-E-W. The famous British archers needed that finger to pull the bow. And the French had threatened to cut that finger off. Notice I got two up, lest somebody with a camera catch me and misjudge the purity of my performance. Pulling this bow, the French were going to cut that finger off. And they stood on the hillside and waved the finger at them, saying, pluck you, pluck you, pluck you. They could still pluck the U-bow and pull it. Now, it's amazing what you learn from this pastor. How the angel got on the top of the Christmas tree. About the non-essential piece of a nun's garment, and now waving the bird, which was also associated with the fact that they had pheasant pluckers who plucked the feathers of these long bows, and that's how it got to be associated with waving the bird. Now, be seated. See? Education can make some of the most offensive things very proper and eloquently intelligent. Now you can go out on the freeway and say, long live the Englishman. And be perfectly innocent in your motives and the cleanness of your heart. You see, no empty-headed, dumb jerk running around getting credit, you know, I feel this way about modern athletes, overpaid Neanderthals, given a gift by God, and we pay rock stars and athletes while our nation suffers with teachers and policemen being so underpaid. No wonder we get the kind of performance in those areas. We've got warped values. And I have no tolerance for people without enough intelligence to understand most of you and me start out unanalyzed frames of reference, victims of generalized other or sorted various generalized others, and seldom have we exercised the intellectual discipline and pain to ground our faith on some certainty other than reacting to the people around us. And most people's actions, I don't care how they may cloak it, are done because of a particular frame of reference of other people whose approval they want, and they never rise higher than that. The Christian faith says, here strides across the stage of history a man obviously having such an impact that even his enemies cannot write him off, and even those of the religious group who saw a right in the beginning, now want to disassociate from those first acts. But the only people who properly and intelligently related to Christ wasn't his disciples. Those dumb jerks didn't expect him to raise from the dead. They obviously didn't truly believe what he had to say. And the Jews believed, or let me put it differently, the Jews understood what he was saying and knew no mortal man has a right to say about himself and make the claims about himself that Jesus did, and therefore it is blasphemy, and under their law he should die. At least they had the intelligence in his day to listen to what he was saying, and know that in spite of his good works, in spite of his known miracles, in spite of a voice in the Sanhedrin that said, no man can do these things except God be with him, for him to say what he was saying by the Jewish view of one God alone, it was blasphemy. But the power and impact of this man is such you still got to have scholars try to find an artificial Jesus to explain good and wise teacher. No, he's not. And I'll be on this in detail again as we approach Easter. The only Jesus found in history, I don't care what your source, went around making such ridiculous claims about himself. You know, don't give me your knowledge unless you can back it up. Because most of the people that sort of draw back on this and think, well, that just can't be. What do you know about Jesus apart from the Gospels? That's where even the liberals and the enemies usually go. I don't care whether you go to Gnostic Gospels. I don't care whether you go to, well, we've talked about the hypothetical Q document behind Mark and Matthew and Luke. I don't care if you go down to the Papyri manuscript down there. Look at the little sections that go back to 200 A.D. in the Chesterbeatty Papyri. Somewhere in every one of those sources, Jesus is going to make claims about himself that make him either a madman who believes the impossible about himself and thus not wise, but demented and suffering a self-dementia, or he's a fraud who knows these things can't be true, but is playing the act for whatever game of making people believe he's like this. In either case, he deserves no respect. I can respect Confucius as a man, I can respect Muhammad as a man, I can respect Buddha as a man, the Gautama Buddha who started it. I can respect Zoroaster as a man. I can respect even warped cult leaders who don't make outrageous divine claims about themselves. Jesus, I can't respect him. Don't need him. Don't want to deal with him. Sure don't want his golden rule even in my territory, which is an excuse for other people to cram their beliefs down my throat. I don't need Jesus. The only Jesus that appears on history, if he didn't come out of that tomb. But the man who made these claims also said, slay me and 72 hours later, 3 days and three nights, I'll come out of the tomb. And he did. I know that from evidence. I know that from 3.5 years of exposure to everything I could find anywhere on the subject. And I know it from having been exposed to hard evidence and closing the last book one day and saying there is no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. Now, among the other claims, Jesus said, Panta in the Greek, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. You build on what I say, you build on rock, you build on anything else, you build on sand. Suddenly, as I said, I don't know any newscaster that came out of the grave recently. And all I have to do is listen to them about Christmas and Easter time to know how totally ignorant they are on the subject matter of religion in general. They're just reading idiot cards. One of them falls down, they won't know the difference between Hanukkah and Christmas. And now they got an African one to get in there. As they try to get religious. And they don't even know. It's an old Babylonian date. It had nothing to do with the birth of Christ. And Jesus didn't come out of the tomb on Sunday morning. And he didn't die on Friday. But you can't expect ignorance, comfortable in its ignorance, to respond to that. But I get less and less tolerant of the ignorant as I go down my way. And suddenly, one who made these claims validated his claimant right. Coming out of a grave, not some mystical thing. And I don't have any trouble scientifically in believing that if he spoke the worlds into existence, that he can go through the molecules without the explosion we get when we break them apart. He came out of that grave, real, substantial, life, regeneration. And amazingly, sailed off in the blue in the ascension. Oh, that boggles the mind. Why not? You live in a generalized other of naturalism. You live in the most biased, brainless society in the history of mankind. I don't even need applause when I know I'm that right. You live in a generation, a small portion of which, in terms of worldwide population, have ruled God out of our lives. That has to be more ignorant than any generation in the history of mankind. And slowly, from the realms of medicine, where the materialism of Leipzig University and its concept that man is just a higher order animal dominated the American Medical Association and adopted as policy, frame of reference, chemicals and knife, and ruled out every other form of medical knowledge, including belittling people who have more medical knowledge of herbs and treatment of mankind for 5,000 years than these jerks out of Germany ever had. Holistic medicine is kicked out. We're an ignorant bunch of, godless imbeciles who have told God he doesn't exist and think that we're smart. And we've created instruments of destruction that only taking God into account can we be custodians of such terrible scientific instruments. Satan's moving us toward Antichrist and winning the battle. But as a historian with an undergraduate major in history, this is the most ignorant society that has ever been produced. We're substituting some scientific knowledge and brainless ability to ask a computer to think for us until we can't even do anything until it says yes or no in a little box in front of us. Piercing through all of that is the beacon light of history that rolls toward a point like a great shadow cast to one who moved into the stream of history, stepped onto the stage of history, and from behind the curtain led God's nature and put it on display and announced who he was. So mind-boggling, it demanded a demonstration and demonstrated it, again as Paul to the philosophers on Mars Hill, who were standing there so worried they would miss a God, they had a monument to an unknown God. And he strode up among the philosophers in the book of Acts and says, I see you have monuments to every God. Here's one to the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. And he began to preach Christ, whom he said, among all the claims that Christ made about himself, God vindicated or authenticated by the resurrection. That's why Paul said, without the resurrection, there is no faith. By it, everything stands. But if he came out of that tomb, I became convinced through study, I repeat what I'll say the Sunday I teach on it. I've never met a person who denies it, comfortable in their denial. But what I can ask 15 questions, usually 5. In fact, I've never been able to get past 5. And find out they haven't spent 5 hours of their life looking at the evidence. They just conclude couldn't happen, therefore didn't happen, so don't waste time looking. True Christianity says it did happen. It's the most amazing thing in the world. It not only happened at random, it happened in the life of the man who predicted it, who was also the man who made these claims about himself, including all authority, heaven and earth given unto me. Well, all of a sudden, the generalized other has got a challenger. Doesn't matter what all these frames of reference are. This frame of reference is the one that truly comes from God, and the local Pentecostal preacher probably hasn't risen from the dead either. I haven't. That's why my authority is objective. Check it out in the whole book. Don't mind giving you the manuscripts back there to trace its history. Having settled the resurrection, I then absorbed myself in everything I could find, trying to get back to what he, all authority, had to say. Now, plenary inspiration, which is the viewpoint I have, not literal every jot and tittle of some manuscript, which is biblolatry. Plenary inspiration says, if you could be there, reconstitute, reconstruct the total scene, know the frame of reference, the motives, the situation, everything related, and have some recorded conversation between Jesus and this person or personages or situation, and know all the background until you could, as near as possible, reconstruct the frame of reference of the hearer and the frame of reference of Jesus as he's addressing that. You have the pure, unadulterated Word of God spoken, coming forth. Thus, as with all historic events, you are relative. It is a matter of getting as close as you can with honest, objective scholarship. However, as I said last Sunday, I'm totally convinced that the God who spoke us into existence, who spoke the ones He would choose out of every generation, put a receiver in them of first impressionness. Because Jesus said, "My sheep know My voice." And if you'll think back, we have an innate ability when we hear something that has the ring of truth to say, "That's it." Sometimes we've been waiting years to hear something said, we've struggled to try to say ourselves. When we hear it, we know it's true. "My sheep know My voice." That's why I pity some out there who listen to me and they hear the ring of truth and they know that what they're hearing is true. In some cases, they've been waiting years to hear it, but they don't have the guts to identify, because these other frames of reference say someone who looks and acts like Scott just can't be the vehicle of truth. I can see him standing around telling God that he can't talk to Balaam through his ass. Do I need to elaborate? God gave the receiver. He didn't hurl into space, choose before the worlds were formed, those that He would number out of every generation. "My sheep know My voice." You can lay 100 crooked sticks, as I say, about every Sunday down and lay one straight one, and you can tell the difference. God has given to His own sight to see light when it comes. That's why I quit trying to convert people years ago. That's why I don't have altar calls. That's why Jesus said the same truth will bring life to some and death to others. Because when that moment comes and the light shines, you're either revealed as dead, incapable of responding. "Don't bother me. I've got my frame of reference worked out. I know what's right." And you know, I get them, they say, "Nice. You know, a very effective speaker." Brilliant reasoning. But they're as dead in here as that lectern over. And that very moment identifies them. They're dead. The same truth brings life to some, death to others. Those that God has chosen, the Holy Spirit has different ways of locating you, but He will put you somewhere in every generation where that light will hit. And it will nag at you. The hound of heaven has found you. When the truth hits, you will see it, and it will begin to pull you. And I said earlier, those that want to say, "Whosoever will may come," Jesus said, the same one, the authority, "No man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit drawing." Hey, I'm not on weird theology. This is one of the oldest doctrines of the creeds of the church. Jaw-breaking phrase, prevenient grace. The initiative starts with God. No one of you can just choose to come to God. He starts the initiative. "No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing." You don't have the capacity. You may not understand all I'm saying. I have to preach every Sunday to an audience that includes 12-year-old kids to every level of education and theological sophistication. But there is inside those that God chose before the worlds were formed that are in every generation that capacity to receive. And when the light shines, sight may be dim, but something will tug. Interest is aroused. "I see." And then the wrestling begins. Satan, to keep you from moving on into the light, and this life of reacting to the urges of the old man and the pressures of these various generalized others, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, because God has wiped away all of our sins, removed the barrier, and announced through this one, will I find faith in the earth when I come? What God wants is trust. And as you trust Him and His Word, He did reveal His Word. You can get close to what He said. I remember another 3, almost 4 year period where I would do nothing but analyze the use of the Old Testament by Jesus. If He used the book, how did He use it? What stamp did He put on it? And I rebuilt my own canonizing process of the books of the Old Testament that Jesus used. And there are some that are more important to Him, get a stamp of greater authority than others. You are not without a pathway. His Word is a light and an authority beyond all these frames is available to be impressed in here and push out the erroneous frames of reference that are not in accordance with His revelation. By the act of faith, God takes us as we are, looks at us through the spectacles of Christ, and takes us as a finished product. But He does something else, and here the resurrection becomes the justification for it. He regenerates. He puts into us, as He brought Jesus' life forth from the tomb through a rock, He puts a deposit. The minute we connect with faith, as literal as plugging a cord in the wall brings energy to a light bulb, the minute we connect with God in faith, He not only takes us as though we were Christ and covers us with Christ's merits for our sins, He literally puts a deposit in us of His life. Now, if you believe what this authority says, that He spoke the worlds into existence, it certainly doesn't take much mental gymnastics to believe His spoken word can create the substance of His life in us with force and power to match and displace these forces. These are not all bad. They're just not to enslave us. But they're put into us a new life, a new creature, a new creation. We become dual creatures with the old man and its forces and the new man, God's nature implanted. Now comes the work of cooperation. This Word of God must cleanse our brain of all these limited and erroneous viewpoints until we implant within ourselves the authority of one viewpoint. Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people wonder why I run, it seems, by some different drumbeat. I'm not testing the wind. I've spent a lifetime listening to this voice and conditioning myself to never ceasing to be aware of an unseen audience more important than any of you. Family, loved ones of any kind, this audience I can believe, though not seen, because it's derived from my hard-headed study of the resurrection. Once I cross that hurdle, I have no trouble believing. He said it, therefore, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Not some mystical envelope, reality of personal presence. Another audience that loved me enough to die for me, but claimed me by His resurrection, whose approval means more to me and disapproval bothers me more than anybody else on the face of this earth. The problem most of you have, you don't know enough about Him to be able to distinguish His view from these views. And we tend to cloud His view by saying, this is His view. Sister Sal has Jesus' view up here. And we're playing to those audiences instead of Him. And if you want to play to Him, this new spirit of life will only be like God. Whereas these forces will take you into captivity, And the world and the devil will not ask to coerce your behavior. And these know-it-alls for God will not ask to coerce your behavior. They'll force it on you. The Holy Spirit is not going to force its way through your mind. So there must be stamped on the mind a correction of all these wrong frames of reference through the Word, the eternal Word that became the living Word, became the spoken Word, and with proper scholarship can be discerned and exegesis given of the written Word, which is that same flow from God who said in Ephesians, He'll bless us and let His blessings flow to us through His Word. So you've got to know something as well as experience something, which is why the Scripture says this is life eternal, that a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. You know Him in the experience of faith where the life is put in you. The mind of Christ must be implanted in your brain, and that's done through the Word and the proper role of spiritual domitas. The Ephesian letter starts out with God's choice before eternity begins. Chose to be His display case in eternity. Second chapter, our condition as prisoners, dead and rescued. Third chapter, our stewardship to tell the world this wondrous story. Fourth chapter, opening the vistas of understanding His love revealed to us. And then, to the church, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, that we all come to the unity of the faith, which is a mind thing, to a knowledge of the perfect man. We all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. You sift all this stuff out with a right view of Christ, and then you come to the knowledge that having His right view and understanding His mind, you can grieve the Holy Spirit away, or you can maintain close fellowship by not grieving Him. Most Christians, their internalized system is impersonal. Viewpoint of other Christians, ritual, rules, creeds. What a true view of Christianity does is make us understand that this relationship is a relationship between persons. God, who revealed Himself in Christ, Christ who gave Himself for us, rose to claim us, who is alive evermore and walks with us, who has a personality that is real and substantial, who likes and dislikes, and above all, likes our trust, is unimpressed with our major checklist of performance, because we all sin and will continue to sin until He separates us wholly over there. But He reads the hard attitude. Most of you know, you've lived your life. If you worried about sin, it was more worry that somebody saw you sinning than being grieved about the sin. You were more worried about what people thought of your Christianity than you were being a Christian. It's like a love affair. You're not a perfect husband because the checklist says, do this at 9 p.m. You come to know the other person. You come to know their ways. And even though your nature may still want to do certain things, if you know it grieves her or him if the roles are reversed, it takes the joy out of doing something that was natural before, because you don't want to grieve. You don't want to hurt. And it's even more painful and more effective when you know the one who loves you is not going to express any disapproval. But you know it's not their way, not their nature to approve something, and it's going to grieve them. How much of your Christian behavior is done from morning to night worrying about grieving this unseen one who died for you when you were the most grievous, who will continue as one who will not break
the bruised reed or put out the smoking flax. Who will continue as the one who gives you strength for every day and goes ahead of you on the road to clear the road. You don't want to grieve him. You don't want to disappoint that one. You know he took you as you were. But it feels good to try to please him. Throw a U-bow at the rest of these Christians. Learn to live with this one. And you can't have this kind of Christianity without a resurrection, without a concept that it is a relationship with a living person, and all the Word is doing is giving you the mind of this person and the ways of this person, and all the Domatar are doing are instructing you in following after this person. Not all this other garbage that the churches are laying on you every Sunday. And at this point, I would like to take up next Sunday without all this review and show you how this moves into the function of the church. And that's my message today.